Now, for our scripture reading this afternoon, we're going to turn to two passages. The first one from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Grab hold of your Bibles. We'll turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 to begin. We'll read through about 9 verses in that chapter before we turn to our text in 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel is found in the Old Testament, following Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, preceding the books of Kings and Chronicles. 2 Samuel 7 is one of the highlights of the Old Testament, the place of God's Davidic covenant, where God makes a covenant with David, which we will read the substance, or a significant portion of the substance, of together. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. We give our attention together to God's word. 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. They've turned a few pages further to 2 Samuel 11. We'll read through the first 11 verses of this passage. Our particular focus being on the first four for our sermon focus today. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1 to 11. "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, 'I am pregnant.' So David sent word to Joab, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, 'Have you not come from a journey? Why do you not go down to your house?' Uriah sent to David the ark, and Israel and Judah dwell in booths or tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." As far as the reading of God's word for our passage this afternoon, again, our focus being on the first four verses, of 2 Samuel chapter 11. Beloved in the Lord, it is the beginning of a new year. 2018 is upon us, the first Lord's Day of a new year. And while we don't often look back on the first day of the new year, I just want to briefly this evening, in 2017, December 14th of 2017, the Lord called Dr. R.C. Sproul home to himself. And I wonder how many of you, when you heard the news, thought to yourself, "Today we have lost a mighty man of God." How many of you heard of the passing of Dr. R.C. Sproul and thought, "Wow, that is a great loss. I believe you are correct. I believe he lost a great thing, and he was a great tool in the hands of God. But I want to ask a question today, and I want to ask a question this afternoon regarding that concept. And the concept I want to ask a question about is this: are there any mighty warriors in God's kingdom? Are there any mighty warriors in God's kingdom? And if there are, what are they like? You may have a grandmother or a grandfather who, or mother or father who taught you the gospel. You may have an uncle or aunt you greatly admire. You may have a favorite speaker or writer that you've appreciated. And you consider them to be a mighty warrior in the kingdom of God. And certainly, in a way, they can be. But how mighty are they? And do we look to such people to build the kingdom of God? In the early 1990s, there was an upsurge of contemporary Christian music. I'm not sure how many of you remember it. One of the artists who came on the scene at that time was a man by the name of Rich Mullins. He wrote the song Awesome God, which is still very well known in the church today. He also wrote a song entitled this: We Are Not As Strong As We Think We Are. In there, the lyrics he used were this: We are frail, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, forged in the fires of human passion, choking on the fumes of selfish rage. And with these, our hells and our heavens, so few inches apart, we must be awfully small and not as strong as we think we are. I love the line, with our hells and our heavens so few inches apart, we must be awfully small. What was he getting at? What was he trying to signify? He was trying to signify that even at our greatest, we are not far from our worst. Even in our strongest days, there is a conundrum in the human heart, there is a weakness in the human heart, where we can find ourselves strong at one moment and weak at the next. Are there any mighty warriors in God's kingdom? There absolutely are. God uses people in mighty ways. But are any trustworthy? Are any reliable, fully reliable? Are there any who God will use to truly bring his kingdom? If there was one, would it not have been David? If there was one man that God could use to bring in his kingdom, would it not have been the man who faced down Goliath with a bunch of stones and a sling? A young boy who stood against a giant in the name of the Lord, would he not be a man who could bring in God's kingdom? Could we not watch his progress in life and be amazed at how surely this one could bring God's kingdom? How he had the chance to kill Saul, but trusted so much in God, he would not raise his hand against God's anointed. He would rather wait until Saul died of old age than commit a sin in striking down God's anointed king. Surely, this one could be trusted. And yet we come to 2 Samuel 11, and we only read the first 11 verses, but you may know how the story continues. And we watch this same great man, this mighty warrior of God, and we see him in the gutter. We see him not only fall, but we see him fall spectacularly, committing adultery with another man's wife, going on to have the man murdered to cover his crime, and then taking that man's wife as his own as if nothing had ever happened. As we go through this passage, what we want to see and understand is that God has never entrusted his kingdom to men. And God has never depended upon man to usher in the kingdom that he has promised to bring. Not even David. He has always planned to bring that kingdom through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has always planned that it would be his son alone who could be trustworthy, his son alone who could be fully dependable, and his son alone who could ransom redeemed sinners and bring them into the place of God's inheritance. As we watch the fall of David in the scriptures before us today, we should be hearing God call us to place our hope and trust in Christ alone, not in mighty warriors of God, not in ourselves, but in Christ and him alone. He is the one who will bring the forgiveness and the grace and the joy that is found in the kingdom of God. I want to study this afternoon in two points. We'll see first David's descent, and second, God's unfailing promise. First, David's descent and God's unfailing promise. On his descent, we'll see it in 2 points. We'll see his descent first in indifference, and second in abandonment. First in indifference, and second in abandonment. Beloved Lord, how does David's fall begin? And how does David's journey into corruption and sin begin? There is not simply a leap where David is suddenly committing adultery. There's a progress. When we take a car to 100 kilometers an hour, before we get to 100 kilometers an hour, we have to go through all the speeds from 0 to 100. We have to hit that 60 or that 70, that 80 mark. And sometimes the young men are trying to do it as fast as they possibly can. But there's a progress. To get to one level, you have to pass through all the levels below you. How does David's fall into sin begin? We may be tempted to go to that time when he walked upon the roof of his house or his palace, and he looked and he saw Bathsheba bathing. Perhaps that's the first place you'd want to look. But there are signs in the text and very clear marks in the text that is not the first time we should be concerned with what we see in David. It begins in verse 1. In verse 1 we read these words, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem." We have a hint given to us right away in the first verse that something is not normal. Something is not right. This is the time when kings go out and Joab and all the army is gone and fighting, but David remains at Jerusalem. The word in Hebrew for the word remains can even be translated as was sitting or was seated in Jerusalem. The concept that the army is fighting and David is sitting in Jerusalem. The contrast continues in verse 2, because verse 2 tells us that it happened late one afternoon when King David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house. Did anything catch you there? If I dropped by your house late one afternoon, and you were just arising from your couch, would you be embarrassed? The word in the Hebrew for late one afternoon could be around sunset. It's the idea the sun is going down before full dark sets in, but the idea of the end of the day. Now, maybe David had a very difficult day. Maybe David worked very, very hard that day, and maybe David came home and had a quick cat nap before the evening came upon him. We can't be sure. And yet, why does the scripture record it? God is pointing out to us something here. He's pointing out to us that late in the afternoon, David is getting off the couch. It could also be translated bed. The New King James uses the phrase bed. And going out for a stroll on the roof of his palace. Now, if you want to see the contrast even more, just look a few verses later to verse 11 of chapter 11. This is where David is trying to send Uriah home. This is his cover-up scheme. David has committed adultery. Bathsheba has become pregnant. David's plan is to send Uriah home. Uriah will spend time with his wife and believe erroneously that that child is actually his. So David sends Uriah home, and the Bible tells us he sent a present after Uriah. But what does Uriah do? Uriah refuses to go home. Uriah goes instead, verse 9, he remains with the servants of the Lord. And when David asks in verse 10 why Uriah didn't go home, Uriah says to David in verse 11, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths," or tents, "and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Was Uriah being righteous? Hands down he was. This man's an Israelite. He's a member of the army. The entire army is at war, and he thinks to himself, how can I go home and have a cozy night with my wife in my bed when the entire nation of Israel is at war? And then he makes a vow, as you live, as your soul lives, I won't do it. He is so determined that he will not give in to a life of lethargy that he, in a sense, vows that this is not the path he will take. Because he is a man of Israel, a man of God, and he identifies with the people of Israel who are currently at warfare. Now, it's intriguing to see later in David's life, he'll do a similar thing. In 2 Samuel, I believe it's 23, David will be under attack from the Philistines. And he'll be in a stronghold. And Bethlehem will be in the hand of Philistine armies. And I don't know if you remember the story, but David will say, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well that's in Bethlehem." Do you remember that story at all? He's in the stronghold. "Oh, man, I just wish I had a glass of water, a drink of water from the well at Bethlehem." And when some of the soldiers hear it, some of his mighty men, his great warriors, they go out and they're like, "We're going to get David a drink." They break through the Philistine army. They go to the well in captive hands. They pull up, fill a flask of water. They bring it back and they say, "David, here's the water." And what does David do? He pours it out on the ground. Why? He says, "This water came at the cost or the threat of the blood of my men. How can I sit drinking water when my men risked their life to bring it to me?" Notice the difference between David in chapter 23 and David in chapter 11. What's going on? Right now, already, David has given himself in to indifference. One of the commentary writers, that the first step in our departure from the living God is the neglect of our known duty. It is the idea of sloth. David is not killed right away by the big sins. David is not killed right away by murder or adultery. David is killed because his heart is not set on living for God. He is not zealous for the things of God. He is not linked in his heart to the armies of Israel on the battlefield, and he certainly isn't leading them. Now, the point to draw from that is multiple fold. We can take time and recognize for ourselves that we should never be concerned merely when we begin falling into big sins. Our antenna shouldn't go up just simply when we begin watching a movie we shouldn't watch, or having thoughts of someone we shouldn't have, or losing our temper in a way we shouldn't lose it. Our antenna should go up when we're beginning to be slothful, careless, uncaring in the things of God. When the concern for the church and the people of God doesn't move us anymore, when we don't have a love for the glory of God, that should concern us, because already there we're beginning to fall away. But there's another way we should see this. Because God is showing us that no human being can bring the kingdom that he has desired to bring. It can't be David. He can't bring the kingdom of God. Why? Not merely because David is messed up on the big things, but because David doesn't have the heart and the zeal, even in the small things, to love God as he ought. The one who will bring God's kingdom can't merely avoid the big sins. The one who will bring God's kingdom has to be zealous for God in every way, eager to honor him and live for him all the time. And beloved Lord, why do we need a Savior? Why do we need a Savior? If we consider our need for Christ, is it because we can look back in the history of our lives and find a sin that's just so big that we know we need a Savior? Or is it because we can look into our own lives and our own hearts every day and know how far short we fall before God, even in giving him the love he deserves? If God is going to bring his kingdom, is the fact that we don't know the joy we should in the gospel and the service we should in the gospel, is it because of some big sin in our past that we hope no one discovers? Is it because we realize day after day we don't have the zeal and honor of God that we ought to have? And does it cause us to look to the one who does? One of the things I love about the temptations of Christ in Matthew 4 is that Jesus, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, being tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights, has the devil come up to him and say, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." You ever read through that temptation and wondered what the big deal was? Surely if he had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he could make a stone bread and satisfy his hunger. But Jesus responds to the devil, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Christ shows his commitment, not simply in the big things, not simply when the devil calls him to fall down and worship him, But even in the small, he gives a perfect obedience. And the beauty of that, beloved, is that we need Christ's help even for the small things. I don't know if you've ever wondered if you've got enough faith to be saved. We have Lord's Supper today. One of the challenges that can come up in the Christian living is the idea and concept of assurance. Can I know that I really have a part with Christ? Can I know that I'm really His? And sometimes when that question comes up, the devil likes to come along with his mirror, doesn't he? He likes to come with his mirror and show us all the things in our life that should give us reason to doubt. Because we believe in Christ, but even in our faith, we sometimes struggle with doubt. And we sometimes have questions. And we repent of our sin, but sometimes when we repent of our sin, we still cling to it and we still love it. And we don't always stop doing the things we know we should stop doing. And we feel convicted and cut to the core. And we ask God for mercy only to find ourselves 4 or 7 or 8 days later struggling with the same sin. And the devil comes along and can say to us, are you truly repentant? You're wrestling with the same thing you wrestled with for the last 4 months. And to be saved, you must repent and believe. You can't even repent. How can you be saved? Beloved, what we need is a Savior who not just can take care of the big sins, but every sin, even the daily sin, even the weakness of our heart and our dedication to God. A Savior who can come along to men and women who stumble in their devotion, who find themselves growing slothful, who find themselves not serving the Lord as they ought, and still be the payment for our sin, and still be the covering that you and I need. And that is exactly why Christ went to the cross. That is exactly why he never yielded even for a moment. He loved the Father with a perfect love and died the cursed death. Because the one who can bring God's kingdom can't even begin to fall. Can't fall short in any way. And must be able to save those who do. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to taking the Lord's Supper, we don't take the Lord's Supper because we think our faith is so great. And we don't take the Lord's Supper because we think our repentance is so perfect. We come to the Lord's table because we know our only hope is Christ. If we were to have to measure up to even one of God's requirements in ourselves, we would utterly fail. Our only hope is Christ. We're like the father who brings his son to Jesus and says to him, if you can do anything, help me. And Jesus says to the father, if you can, anything is possible for him who believes. And the father cries out, I believe, help my unbelief. There are no rich men, there are no rich women at the table of Christ. There are only beggars coming to the sovereign God looking for bread. And to everyone who realizes the poverty of their heart, to everyone who realizes how far they fall, they find everything they need given them in Christ. It's only one who brings the kingdom, and it's not you. There's only one who secures your joy in the Lord, and it's not you. It is Jesus Christ. And so fix your eyes on him and rejoice that he gives all. David first begins to fall because of his indifference, his laziness, his slothfulness. Christ will not fail. Secondly, David begins to fall because of his foolishness, his abandonment, his folly. Have you ever noticed how foolish sin is? I don't know if you remember the words that God uses through Nathan when God convicts David of sin. They're in 2 Samuel 12, verse 7. 2 Samuel 12, verse 7. Now, this is after Nathan tells a story to David that is a parable describing his sin. And then David, hearing this story that he thinks is about someone else, condemns this man. And then Nathan says to David in verse 7 of 2 Samuel 12, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You ever asked yourself why Adam and Eve ate the fruit in the garden? If you haven't, just teach Sunday school. All right? Volunteer to teach Sunday school. Go over the story of Adam and Eve and tell it like it is. God gave Adam and Eve everything they needed in the garden. Everything was good. They walked with God, perfect fellowship with God. Everything was pure. And then they got tempted by a serpent and Eve ate the fruit and wrecked it all. And just listen to the kids say, why? Why would they eat from that tree when they had everything they could possibly need? Why? Does sin make sense? Why did David turn to Bathsheba? Why? God gave him everything. Everything. And the words of Nathan to David just should cut to the quick. If this were not enough, says the Lord, I would give you even more. Beloved, there is a point in sin where sin is no longer logical, intellectual. It is just the abandonment of the broken sinner into what is wicked. And that is what we see in David, and beloved in the Lord, that is what you will see in yourself. David sees Bathsheba and she's bathing on the rooftop. The poor man should have averted his eyes. Should have gotten off the rooftop. Should have called one of his friends. Should go spend time with his wife. Should have put on his armor and joined Joab on the battlefield. He doesn't do it. David asks messengers to go and ask who this woman is, and they come back, and their words in verse 3 are a warning. Their words are like God's check. You ever notice that when you struggle with temptation, sometimes you have God checking your sin? That little conscience that he speaks through sometimes by his Spirit. I used this morning the illustration of being in the store and coveting something. You know you shouldn't buy it, but you really want it, and you're wrestling with your conscience, and you're thinking to yourself, oh, I really shouldn't. It costs too much. We have enough. We don't need more of that. And finally, you just shut your conscience up, grab the item, and go up to the clerk to buy it. David asks who this was, and the report comes back, this is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam. One of the teachings I was given as a young man to help have purity was this. Remember that every woman is somebody's daughter. And I don't know if it hit me as much as a young man as it does now that I have daughters. Every young woman is someone's daughter. That's the first thing David hears. This woman is Eliam's daughter. And the name is given as if he would know it. Now, we don't know, and I can't wait to find out in heaven. We don't know. But there is an Eliam listed among the mighty men of David in 2 Samuel 23. One of the 30 mighty men, one of his 30 best warriors, there's an Eliam listed in that section. And if you want to have a lot of fun, he's the son of David's advisor, the best advisor in the land. Anyway, we don't know if it's the same man. But we know that right away God is giving a check. This woman has a father. And then he gives another check. And she is the wife of Uriah. I once heard an illustration used of a pastor speaking about knowing the will of God. And he was talking to a group of young people and he said, you know, knowing the will of God, he's trying to speak about how complex it could be. And then he uses the illustration, imagine that you're in this classroom and you're praying to God to give you a spouse. You're a young man, you're praying, Lord, give me a spouse, let there be someone in my life who I just have this great connection with, who I just really have a vibe with, and provide me with a spouse. And after you pray that prayer, you walk out of the door of the classroom, and lo and behold, you run into a woman, physically, boom, and she drops her book, and you bend down, and she bends down to get the book, and as you reach out, your hands touch on the top of the book, and you look in her eyes, and there's something there. And you say to her, I have just been praying that God would provide me with a woman I have a connection with. And I think you're the one. And she looks in your eyes and she says, I'm married. That would stomp the young man, wouldn't it? Better. Why didn't it stop David? She's a married woman, David. Then to make things worse, she's married to Uriah the Hittite, and we do know him. He is one of David's 30 greatest soldiers. Now, there's two ways that should stop David. One, because this man, Uriah, is devoted to the kingdom of God that David is the king of. And he risks his life for the battles David fights, and he does so with the hand of God upon him. Uriah is not a mighty warrior because of his own self and strength. Uriah is a mighty warrior because he is a man of God. That should check David. And then the fact that Uriah is a warrior should probably check David too. I imagine if Bathsheba's husband was the best sniper in the military, that should make David have a pause. But now I jest a little. After David gets this comment and hold upon his senses, the Bible goes through rapid-fire verbs in verse 4. Verse 4 is all action. God has just given David the warning, and in verse 4 we see the abandonment. David ignores everything he's heard, everything he knows, everything he's learned, and throws himself into sin. The verses go like this, verse 4. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. And those verbs in the Hebrew are just rapid fire, single words at times, sometimes linked with prefixes and suffixes, but they're just rapid fire action. And that's often what sin tends to be, a time when we shut off our mind and we just abandon ourselves to sin. We just give in. And we just take whatever we want, or we do whatever we want, or we buy whatever we want, or we let go of our anger. And for a while we had that check in our minds, keep your calm, keep your calm. And finally we just tell it to go away, and we throw ourselves into our fury and our temper. How does David fall? By abandoning him to sin, by abandoning himself to sin, by ignoring that gracious warning of God, and throwing himself into what is evil and wicked in the eyes of the Lord. Why do we need Christ? Because, dear brothers and sisters, Christ would never ignore the voice of his Father, never silence the Spirit of God that was upon him, never ignore the call of God even to do things that he did not deserve. Even when God called him to the cross, he would not silence the voice of his Heavenly Father. Instead, he said, not my will, but yours be done. When God would have him go to the one place he never deserved to go, to take the full weight of the sin of the children of God upon himself on the cross, when God would press upon him the bloody sweat, when God would make him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God, Jesus still did not silence the voice of his Father. He submitted to it. He obeyed it. He went all the way unto death. And beloved, you will fail. And you will fall. And we don't want to excuse that. And I don't want you to use that as a reason to plunge yourself into sin. But I do want you to see that when you've already gone there, God is the God who knew where you'd go and gave you a Savior who would not follow you so he could take you out of the pit that you put yourself in. And that's our last point. The unchanging God, the sovereign God. There's a reason we read 2 Samuel 7 before we read 2 Samuel 11, and that's because it comes before it. Brilliant insight. This is why I get paid the big bucks. 2 Samuel 7 comes before 2 Samuel 11. But God knew 2 Samuel 11 would happen when he said what he did to David in 2 Samuel 7. In 2 Samuel 7, David said to God, Lord, I want to build you a house. And God said, you can't build me a house, little man. But I will build you a house, and when you have died, I will take your seed after you, and I'll raise him up, and I will give him an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom, and he will be my son. and I will be his father, and he will build me a house. God said those words to David before David sinned with Bathsheba, but when God already knew he would. And that's why God didn't make the condition of his promise be David's obedience. He didn't make the basis of his commitment to David to be David's hope. It's why he didn't say, David, you will build me a house. He said, no, David, you can't. You need me to build you a house, and when I give you the son of my choosing, he is the one who will build my house. And the beauty is that God's promise and God's salvation doesn't hinge upon man. Your salvation will not hinge merely upon yourself. It is the sovereign God who in his mercy gives you grace and promises and life in Christ who is your salvation. And that promise he gives that whoever comes to Christ will by no means cast out is not given because you will never fall. And that great promise is not given because God doesn't know how far you will wander from him in your daily living. That promise is given because God knew it all before and gave a Savior who could do everything you needed so that even when you wandered, when you repented, when you turned back, when you confessed your sin, when you asked for mercy, you could find it freely given. Freely given. We changed the song of preparation before the sermon for a reason, to come thou fount of every blessing. Because there's a great story about the author of that song named Robert Robinson. He wrote the song in the 1750s. He was converted under the preaching of George Whitefield in 1752. And after he was converted and wrote this song, a time in his life came where he said he gave himself up to frivolous habits. That's the old English way of saying, I wandered from God. And he lost the joy of the gospel. And he lost the joy of Christ. On one particular night, he was riding in a carriage, and there was a stranger in the carriage with him, a young woman, who was on fire for the Lord and had in her hand a book of hymns. And she was reading through the hymns, reading through the lyrics, maybe singing them to herself, I'm not sure. And she came to Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And when she came to that hymn, she couldn't help herself from speaking about it. So she struck up a conversation with complete strangers in the carriage and started speaking about how great this hymn was and how it spoke of the things it did. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And she spoke of how she knew her own heart, prone to wander. But what a glorious thing to have hope in God who would seal that heart to himself despite her struggle. She spoke so long and so ardently and so passionately that Robinson became angry. And he broke out and said, Madame, I am the poor, unhappy man who composed that hymn many years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I had then. Has that ever been you? You ever looked in the column of your Bible where perhaps you wrote notes and you remember the time when you're reading through this passage of the Bible and you were just jotting things down the side and you've got exclamation points and maybe if you're a woman, hopefully, you've got hearts, I don't know. But you've got these comments in the side margins. What an awesome God! Can you believe it? See this verse, it's even better! And you underline and you're reading it through the second time, there's nothing. You ever look back to a time in your Christian life where you had zeal and fire for God and you don't have it now? You ever had time where you'd say with Robinson, I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to know the joy I had when I said that? The truth is, dear brother and sister in the Lord, you can't build God's kingdom. And there is no mighty warrior for God who is not first a broken warrior for God. And the way to regain the joy you once had was in realizing that Christ has regained it for you. There's no cost you can pay. There's no price you can give. There's no atonement you can offer. You want to know the joy you once had? Turn back to Jesus. Confess all the things you did. Admit how often you haven't cared about him. Confess how often you walked away from him. And just ask for mercy. Because you'll find it is given freely. And all the joy you thought less would be restored. How do we know this? Well, one of the great ways we know it is because it happened to David. Not only would David write in Psalm 51, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation," but there's Psalm 3. You don't have to go there. We don't have time. I've got to wrap up. But Psalm 3. Go to Psalm 3. There's a miracle in the beginning of the psalm. Do you know that? Psalm 3 is a miracle in the very beginning. It says this, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom. Why is that a miracle? Because the sweet psalmist took up his pen again and wrote of faith in God again and wrote of trust in God again after he fell into sin with Bathsheba and after he killed Uriah. That means that God restored his joy. God answered his prayer. God gave him psalms to sing again. And beloved Lord, God gives you psalms to sing again to when you turn to Jesus. There's only one who builds God's kingdom. Only one who gives the joy of the Lord. Only one who can give forgiveness and life and hope. And it's not R.C. Sproul. And it's not you. It is the crucified and risen Savior who always lives to intercede for you. Let nothing hold you back from the repentance that cries out for him. And beloved, in doing so, may you find the joy of Christ and the glory of a God who builds a glorious kingdom even in the lives of broken warriors. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, please grant us we might turn to you and confess all our weakness and confess all our failings. Confess how many times we loved what was evil more than we loved what is good. We valued sin more than we valued you. And yet, Lord, may our confession not be merely admitting of sin, but crying out to Jesus, a dependence upon him, a looking to him, a hope, a confidence that he can give what we cannot and provide what we cannot give of ourselves. And Father, we pray that you will restore and keep the joy of your people. Keep the joy of your mercy, even when we are wrestling with sin. Lord, as we turn back to you, restore us in what we once knew. And Father, we pray as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we go about our daily living, that Father, it will be with our eyes fixed upon Jesus. And our confidence and strength will be that he is the man you have chosen to bring in the kingdom that no one else could bring. And that kingdom dwells in your church. And that kingdom dwells in your people. Help us to know the beauty of the reign of the sovereign God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.